Would you please turn in your Bibles to God's Word? And we're looking this morning at Galatians chapter 5, really going into Galatians chapter 6. We've been looking through each section of this amazing letter, pours out Paul's love for some friends who he saw they were in danger of being infected with some really false teaching, and he wants them to be full of the freedom that comes from following Jesus Christ. And that will be God's intention today, that each one of us will either be drawn into that freedom for the first time, or he will confirm us in the spiritual freedom that we can experience when we walk with Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and his Spirit dwells within us. Now, when you read something like we read at the beginning, that it says in verse 25, "For we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." What comes to your mind when you hear a phrase like that? Keeping in step, being led, walking with the Spirit of God. How does that touch you? You may have a thought that it's something very kind of mystical and very spiritual. It sounds like that. And it is all of that. But what he does in this passage is he immediately launches into a very practical expression. So walking in the Spirit, you got to think of it as like somebody who's working on a building site and they pull on their big Doc Martin boots or their steel toe-capped work boots, and they're going to get stuck right into some heavy graft. Because that's really what chapter 6 flows out into. Real heavy graft of not being something, not being conceited, provoking or envying each other, and of doing something in the positive, of carrying each other's burdens. Now, that's how we should define walking in the Spirit. See it? So, what does that look like to be walking in the Spirit? Well, he's telling us, first of all, how not to walk in the Spirit. Then, secondly, how to walk in the Spirit, and one specific area where we need to walk in the Spirit. So let's first of all think of how not to walk in the Spirit. And you get that there in verse 26, the very tail end of chapter 5. Let me read it again. "Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." If we behave like that, we will not be walking the way God wants us to walk in this life. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who would want to be part of a family where there is this level of behavior? Conceit, that's looking at self. Provocation is looking down at other people. And envying is kind of when you look up to other people. So looking at self, conceit, this is where the way you look at other people is determined to a degree by how you look at yourself. I'll repeat that. The way you look at other people is somewhat determined by how you look at yourself. Conceit. The way we look at others are affected by having something quite delusional about ourself and how we look in life. And when I think and read of that, one character from a sitcom came to mind. Some of you will be familiar with The Office and the boss in this office called Michael Scott, who thinks he's the funniest guy out there. He thinks he's the best boss out there. And he thinks he's just running the best office. And, of course, the whole sitcom is really that he is not funny, he's not the best boss, and he's a bit of a disaster. So it plays with that idea of the delusional. We can be so self-deluded, so caught up with who we think we are. And if you suffer from that, if any of us slip into that way of thinking, of not having a realistic and an honest self-appraisal, then it becomes like poison in the well that you pour into the well of water of all your relationships. Delusional about yourself will poison the relationships around you. That's what it's saying here. Makes things difficult when it comes to your closest relationships in particular, but all relationships. So, this is how not to walk in the Spirit. Don't be conceited. Second thing, don't look down. That's the word provocation that comes out there. Provocation means to challenge somebody to a contest. Why would you challenge somebody to an arm wrestling match? Presumably because you think you'll win. So if you're provoking someone, it's because you think you are going to win. So you're looking down on someone and thinking that they are not as so strong or as strong as you are. So it is a mark opposite to the mark of the Holy Spirit if you buy into that way of looking down on other people. So again, it's connected to how you see yourself. And then the other one is envy. And envy is something when you look up at other people of what they've got, their gifts, their attainments, their careers. Maybe you're envious of somebody who you were in school with, in college with, and they seem to have flourished and you feel that you're stuck. You look sometimes at other people's families and think, hey, they've got it together. People often come into church and say that. They'll look at families in the church and say, oh, they've got it together. Well, the honest news is they haven't. Everybody's got struggles. This has been mentioned in the song and in the prayer already. And so there's the danger is you just keep looking up at others and thinking they've got it together. So the danger in all of this thinking, whether it's looking at yourself, looking down, looking up, what are you doing? You're making comparisons. Comparisons between yourself and other people. And the Bible warns us a lot about the danger of making comparisons. One of the most classic examples of making comparisons in the Bible is a story told in the Old Testament of King Saul. And he was beating his enemies, but he saw a young general raised up called David. And after a battle, the people, the women of the villages, were singing a victory song. And they sang, Saul has slain his thousands. Great warrior. David has slain his 10,000s. Greater warrior. How did that make King Saul feel? That's the danger of comparison. You can never really be a winner in comparison. If you compare yourself to someone else, really ultimately you're going to become either conceited because you think you're better, or you'll become envious and depressed because you think they're better. So either way, it doesn't do much, does it? So the Bible warns us a lot about the danger of it, and the Bible also tells us that it's irrelevant. The good news, what we call the gospel of Jesus, his good news so changes a human being that the human being is liberated and freed from the need to make comparisons with other human beings. In the book of Revelation, there's a funny symbol of the people given a white stone with a name on it that nobody knows. Names are to do with identity. There's a picture that you're self-identity in Christ will be unique. Who you are as a man or as a woman or as a young person, as you follow Christ, he gives you a unique identity, and it is precious. And God looks upon you and he says, you are my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. And how much have I loved you? I gave myself for you. Christ died on the cross. Why? So that you could become children of God, to wipe out, to obliterate all of your guilt, all of your sin, everything that you'll ever feel shameful about. He died so that you could be freed from that. And this is the person, the only person in the universe, the only person in this room who can look into your very soul. see everything there that's very, very ugly and still say, I died for you. That, my friends, is a love that's incomparable. And if this is what God would think of you and I, what the heck are we worried about other people thinking about us? You're liberated. If you're really gripped by what the Father thinks, that you are an heir of God, his son, his daughter, that you have all the riches of eternity given to you, that he has so exalted you to call you his own child, why would you make comparisons with anybody else? Doesn't make sense. So utilize the gospel. Apply it. Do you see the depth of love that Christ has for you means that he frees you from conceit, provocation, and envy? So that's how not to walk in the Spirit. Secondly, how then do you walk in the Spirit? I want to take you to verses 2 and 5. We'll get to verse 1 at the end. Look at chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 5. There's a burden carried here. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If you aren't familiar with this book, in the previous studies that we've been looking at it in the last few Sundays, there's a lot of argument about the law. A lot of the teachers were telling this friends of Paul that he's writing the letter to, oh, you need to follow the law and get circumcised and things like that. And it's like Paul is playing on this and he says, no, the only law you've got to worry about keeping is the law of Christ. And his law is love, love. Love God, love your neighbor. And so he's saying, carry each other's burdens. That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in that command to carry one another's burdens, do you see there's an assumption being made there? What is the assumption? The assumption is simple. You are not meant to carry your own burden alone. Every one of you that I know in this building today, and those of you who I don't know, I will guarantee this is true of you too. You have burdens. You pass through highs and lows of life when the burden's all ready to crush you. And you question God's existence or his love or his mercy and all the rest of it when you're in the darkest place. And what this is saying to us is that your burden is not meant to be carried alone. It's too heavy. And one of the things about Christianity is we're meant to be like this. A gathering, a congregation. You're not individualistic believers. You have to become a Christian individually by confessing your sin and asking Christ to become your Savior and following him. But you do it corporately so that you can obey this exact point, because everybody needs help. Everybody has burdens, and they're not to be carried alone. Now, how do you carry one another's burdens? Well, there's probably a whole sermon in this, but yeah, sometimes it's got to begin quite simply. You just got to know each other well enough to talk to each other. You've got to have relationships in this congregation where you can talk to people. And when people talk, then someone will be listening. And listening is an art form. Never underestimate the power of really, really listening to people. Because then you can hear what's really going on, and if you ask good questions and you dig deep, you can find out what's really at the root of somebody's burden. Then it might become very practical. You may even be able to offer them advice or point them to somewhere where they can get good advice. It may end up leading to an act of love and being practical and merciful. In light of the hurricanes that we've had recently here, there's been so much practical help expressed, not just by this congregation, but many congregations across this region. Physical acts of mercy and love, cleaning up the mess of those hurricanes. So it can be practical. And this is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to carry one another's burdens. You may never get an Oscar for doing that. It may never be anything glamorous that you get a medal for doing it. But this is walking in the Spirit of Christ. And Christ never forgets the burden you have carried for someone that he loves. And you can spend your whole life carrying people's burdens, listening to people, talking to people, and you may never, ever remember all of those people. But Christ never, ever forgets those people. And he expresses a love towards you all the more, in a sense, because he appreciates the fact that you have spoken to the least of these, and you have maybe tried to carry their burdens. And he never forgets even one of their faces, even when we forget the people that we have helped. So walking in the Spirit means carrying each other's burdens. I don't know what your burden might be today, but I do know that this should be the right place for you to be in, so that if you really are feeling broken, that you might not actually get out that door straight away on some Sundays, but you just sit in the pew and you talk to someone and they listen, and then you pray together, and then you might decide, well, we'll meet again. That is the sign of a healthy church. When you can't really get out and run out that door, but you have to stop and talk and you share, that is a sign of a community that's filled with the Spirit of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. So don't stumble, though, when you do try to carry the burden. Verse 3 goes on to say, and there's a connecting word, the word for, between verses 2 and 3. For if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So here's a way that you could actually stumble carrying the weight. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not. So again, back to our first point, a bit of self-delusion going on. This is saying that the person who is so full of themselves is not someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. If you saw a headline, "Rich man ignores homeless person," you would never think anything of it, because a rich man is so full of his own time and energy and his career and his business that he might never stop to notice a nobody on the streets of Tampa. And so it's telling us that we can all be tempted not to help people because either we think we're above them, or we are just thinking so much about what we have to do, our time, our money, our energy, our emotional strength, that we say, sorry, can't help. Now, don't get me wrong, we all have to be very careful when you're helping people not to be used and abused, not to allow yourself to be drained. There are people who are like those ticks that suck your blood out of your body, and they will just suck you dry. That's abusive. Don't let people do that to you. But it's very clear that you can't go around thinking so much of yourself that you think your own priorities are the priorities all the time. So he's warning us that sometimes you've got to stop looking in the mirror. Like when you're driving, you see people looking in their mirror, and they're doing whatever, and you're going, ugh, they're going to run over somebody. And we're all like that in life. We're so busy looking in the mirror at our life that we don't see the person we're about to smack. Instead, we've got to look. We've got to get our hands dirty sometimes. We've got to get our time consumed. Sometimes it even involves money. But we're looking. We're willing. We're trying. And the very presence of the Holy Spirit turns you away from looking at yourself and your own priorities and makes you focus more upon the priorities and needs of other people. So again, this is a way that we view others that's defined by how we view ourselves. So it's warning us about that. And it's the opposite of the gospel, after all, isn't it? What does the gospel teach us? Is there really rich man refuses to help beggar on the street? In the end of the day, is there a great difference between the rich man and the beggar on the street? According to the gospel, every human being is really lost, deserving of a place called hell. And so the gospel actually levels the playing field and say, well, at one level, we're all equal. We're not all necessarily equally as bad in what we've done, but we're all still lost. And then it also comes along and says, and you also all need the same solution. Christ's life and death in your place and the new life that he can bring you. Whether you're a rich man or a beggar on the street, only Christ can lead to that forgiveness and that transformation. So the very heart of being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the gospel, is an antidote to this way of thinking. That we shouldn't therefore be deceiving ourselves. You don't have a blind spot to your own weaknesses and your own frailties. Instead, we see the value in every human being. But then you might also ask, well, verses 2 and verses 5 almost sound like a contradiction. So whose burden are we carrying? Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens. Verse 5 says, but each one should carry their own load. Two different words there in the original language here, the Greek language. The word burden in verse 2 is a heavy burden. Imagine carrying a sack of coal. Very, very heavy. Verse 5, the word for a load there is the idea of carrying a backpack. When you go to school, you put on your backpack. Two very different images, even though they're both talking about carrying burdens. What's happening then? Well, you carry the one, and you help to carry the one that's too heavy to be carried alone. That's verse 2. But you carry the burden, in verse 5, of personal responsibility for how you walk in the Holy Spirit. That's all it's saying. So we're not going to be comparing ourselves, verse 4, to someone else, anyone else, somebody who's better than we are, somebody who's lower than we are. Who should you compare yourself to? The only person you should really compare yourself to is your old self. How were you functioning 10 years ago? What did your life look like 5 years ago? And how much have you grown as a person since then? How much have you managed to master that temper or that anger issue? How much have you been able to put your own desires and park them to the side and put the needs of family, friends, children, wife, spouse ahead of yourself? That is the only comparison you need to make really in life. Because you're responsible for yourself before God and how you are walking and responding to Christ in your life. So whose burden? Others, if it's too heavy for them to carry, but if it's the personal burden of responsibility, that's yourself. So how to walk in the Spirit? And finally, one particular area where Paul applies this. And he applies it in an area that's altogether too relevant. It's like every month you hear on Christian radio stations of another pastor who has fallen into sin. Or if you come from a Roman Catholic church, you'll hear another story of another priest who's fallen into sin. And it's the biggest shame of Christianity, that we, the followers of Jesus, don't always live up to the teachings of Jesus. But there's also a realism here that any Christian can stumble. And verse 1 of chapter 6 brings us this area that we have to bear with and help with each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So what does that tell us? Well, what is it we're having to do? It's if someone is caught in a sin. Sometimes life can just catch you out. I remember our boys once at the neighbor's house. They, can't remember which one. They saw something on the other side of the garden and they ran towards it, thinking it was all nice green grass. But what they didn't realize, it was green algae floating on the goldfish pond. And they didn't quite manage to do the Jesus one of walking on water. Splash, in they went, and half drowned they came home. So sometimes life is like that, catches you in a surprise. You're suddenly stuck in a bog, you're stuck in a swamp, and you just, before you know it, you don't realize how deep you are getting into it. I often think of people who start stealing at work, a temptation that can come to anybody. And usually it starts not with a desire to get locked up in a prison, surprisingly. That's not their goal. But that's where they end up going. And I spoke to many of them in a prison like that. And it usually begins their paycheck to paycheck. That's what they say about the election this week. It's the people who live paycheck to paycheck who will decide the election. And people living paycheck to paycheck is a terrible situation to be in, I'm sure, where you could really be short by a few dollars of an actual paying a bill. What a burden in life. But imagine you're dealing with money and you're in an office, and if you could just, you know, you take the $20 and you pay it back. The next week, you pay it back. Nobody noticed. And then the next month, you're also again short of money. So what do? Well, you take $40. But, you know, you pay it back. But then the next time, you take the money. You say, I've worked so hard this week. I really deserve it. And they're not even recognizing what I'm doing for them. And you don't pay it back. And then that might bug your conscience the first time you do it. But the second time you do it, you don't really notice it. And the third time you do it, oh, well, you're not even thinking about it, are you? What has happened? You've now become a thief. And then when you get caught, you will be locked up. Who would have thought it? Such a nice person, such an upstanding member of the community. And that's what happens. Sin is like that. It sneaks up on you. It doesn't come with the price tag saying, oh, let's go to prison. It just says, here's a little thing that you deserve. And when that happens, people get caught out. And our job is to restore fellow believers. Christians have the reputation sometimes that we just shoot our wounded, and that when we have moral failures, that we can be very quick to say goodbye. But there is a real need that where there's genuine sorrow and repentance, that we intervene to restore. So those who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently. The word restore there is a medical word of resetting a broken bone. So you're to reset somebody's brokenness in their life. Now, when the doctor does that, you see it sometimes on a soccer pitch and somebody's shoulders pops out, or you see it in the movies and they're a war zone, they wrench it back into place, don't they? Doesn't look very gentle, does it? It's pretty agonizing by the looks of it. Well, he's saying, though, we are to do that. We are to reset your brother and sister's faith and their life. And you're to do it gently. And the gentleness is so important. After all, when people fail, they look in the mirror and they often hate what they see about themselves. We can feel such a depth of shame that it makes us question, is there any way back to my old life? Is there any way back to God? Any way back to being part of a church when I've failed so badly? And he is saying, look, do that restoration gently. Why gently? Because they're so full of shame. They're already so hurt. Remember, people being scared to come into one of the churches that I ministered in Inverness because it was surrounded by guys chain-smoking with the most hardened faces that you would see on the streets of the city because they were all drug addicts and alcoholics. And the good church people were a bit scared at pushing through them. And I had to keep saying to the church people, they're more scared of you than you are or should be of them because they are so burdened with a sense of failure and shame and all the rest of it. It's a miracle that they're coming to a church. A miracle. So you gently deal with them because how did Jesus deal with you when you became a discoverer of your own sin? Now, as you come to church, you will make self-discoveries that will be uncomfortable. Do not stop coming to church. This is the master healer just cleaning up the wounds and the abscesses. You'll go through that process, but he'll gently heal you. The Holy Spirit does that. And so we are to be so patient with one another as he has been patient with us. Amen? Makes sense, doesn't it? And then the last thing he says, how should we do it? But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. What does that mean? You're trying to restore a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, doing something really bad in their lives, and you're trying to help them out of that. And yet you've got to guard yourself, at least in two ways. There's probably more, but you can guard yourself from pride, because you might look at their brother and sister who's so screwed up their life, so screwed up their marriage because of their sins that you could become quite arrogant and say, well, I would never do that. Really? Maybe tomorrow you will. Today you haven't, but today's not over. So there's a humility there. The opposite of pride, which has blind spots to your own weaknesses. But there's another way that I think you have to guard it, particularly in the prison work I was involved in. People would tell you some really horrible stories of things that they had done. And it was like graffiti across a wall. You just couldn't miss it. And it's not nice to have that graffiti in your mind's eye. And it could lead you into sin as they described things. Because sin is like that. It whispers. It seduces. And as you hear about other people's sins, you might start contemplating the sin rather than the power of the one to forgive the sin. So in that way, too, I found I've had to guard myself and not dwelling over the confessions of people to me. So in all kinds of subtle ways, you have to be careful. But then do it. Do it with gentleness. Reset the broken bones spiritually. These are all signs of the Holy Spirit working through us. The freedom that he brings and the burden to carry other people's burdens. So as we come to the table in a moment, I want you to think like you do if something goes wrong at home. Do you rush off to the ER department? Do you find the local hospital? Somebody said the best thing is to go for the smallest one because it's the cheapest option. But you go for a place where you can find help, emergency care or whatever it might be. Well, if you're coming today and you feel burdened, broken, weary, this is your ER table. This is Christ that's symbolized in the bread and the wine. He's here by his Spirit, but in order for us to grasp that, he gives us bread and wine so our eyes can see it, our mouths can taste it, that Christ is here to heal, to restore, to press the reset in your life. So if you're a Christian today, I want you to come and take the bread and the wine in a moment. We come down the center aisle, take the bread and wine to your seats, and then we'll eat and drink together. If you're not a Christian, just stay where you are seated because there's something better for you to get. Christ. This is only the picture. The reality, he fills this room. He wants you. That's why you're here today. He wants you. No matter how many things you've done in your life that bring you a sense of shame, he is ready to receive you. So you don't need a bit of bread and wine. You need Christ himself. So take him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and then let's come to his table. Loving Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon each one of us afresh right now, so that we might be led by the Spirit, that we might walk with the Spirit, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ in this place. Bless the bread and the wine as we now break it and distribute it, serve one another. And Lord, we pray that we will meet with you at this table and in this moment, and that sometimes we will share with one another so that we can find help from one another and carry each other's burdens through the power of your Spirit. Speak to us, we pray. Give us Christ, each one, whether we take the bread or the wine or whether we take Christ now for the first time. Give all of us this life that comes through knowing Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.